Amos. To the second chapter and the fourth verse. We're going to read from that point on to the end of the chapter. Amos 2, beginning at verse 4, and you'll remember if you were here, if you've read the book of Amos, the repetition that we've read, that we've heard already, this for three transgressions and for four, and that continues at verse 4, and let's listen now to the Lord's word. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord and have not kept his commandments. Their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. But I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go in to the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel, says the Lord? But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Behold, I am weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. Therefore flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. May the Lord bless his word as it's read to us and preached to us tonight. You know, there's a kind of preaching that we all really like. It's the kind of preaching that's aimed at other people. It's the kind of preaching that we can sit and listen to and enjoy with a nice, easy conscience, and we can nod our head and maybe even say amen as we think of all the other people that that word is applying to at that particular moment. And for that reason, Amos must have at least started out being the most popular preacher in Israel. Here's this new stranger, this stranger that comes up from Judah, and he begins to declare a word from the Lord, and you can imagine the people saying, well, who is this guy? Who does he think he is? Let's go listen to him. And as they begin to listen to him, here he is preaching against their enemies, preaching against their surrounding neighbors, the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Syrians, these long, old rivals and hostile neighbors of the Israelites. And they must have cheered that on. They must have sat back and nodded their heads and say, that's right. And they knew how this tended to go. There would be comfort for God's people and judgment for his enemies. But then suddenly, things go differently, don't they? Before long, they realize that that Amos isn't the kind of preacher who's there to just tickle their ears and make them feel good about themselves. Amos is more like maybe the deer hunter who at the beginning of the season, he doesn't go straight out into the field or the woods and hunt right away. He first takes his bow out into the backyard and sights it in. Or he takes his rifle to the range and sights it in. He wants to make sure that it's going to shoot where he wants it to shoot. And in a sense, that's what Amos has been doing. He's been sighting in Israel all the time. But he's been using the surrounding nations to do that. Someone has suggested that the noose has been tightening around Israel and they don't even realize it. That's right. They're in the crosshairs. God's people, we are in the crosshairs tonight here in God's word. This word from the Lord is for us. It's for the church. And there are really four paragraphs here that we just read and four contrasts that I'd like to draw your attention to tonight. Four contrasts that lay out God's words against us. First of all, we see God's truth despised. God's truth despised. And we see that in verses 4 and 5. And you'll notice, probably even as we read, that these words aren't directed toward the north. They're directed toward the south, at least initially directed toward the south, directed toward Judah. And you'll see the same pattern exactly is followed with Judah as with the prior nations. This message is for Judah, no doubt, but even more, it's a message for Israel. After all, Amos is preaching in the north, and there's no need to believe that Amos sent a copy to Jerusalem for Judah to read. Ultimately and really, this message is for Israel. They need to hear this too. This is going to pique their interest. These are their holier-than-thou brothers to the south. These are the people who are always telling them that they're worshiping in the wrong place and they're worshiping in the wrong way. And so for Amos to preach against Judah, well, first of all, it shows that Amos isn't going to show any favorites, that just because he's from Judah doesn't mean that he's not going to bring God's word to them. But he also shows that Judah and Israel are held to a higher standard. They're held to a different standard. And first, in fact, you'll notice this difference as you look at how God brings the accusation against them. Up until this point, as he spoke to Edom and as he spoke to the Philistines, he didn't talk about how they despised the law of the Lord and how they didn't keep his commandments because they didn't have, at least in written form, they didn't have the law of God. They didn't have his commandments. They weren't God's covenant people like Judah was. And so now there's this different standard, this different higher expectation, isn't there? You've despised the law of the Lord. You haven't kept his commandments. And in fact, what you've done instead, he says, is you've listened to lies. Listen to lies. These lies that your fathers also followed. So these are lies that have been around for a long time. What are the lies? Well, you know what the lie is, don't you? It's always the same. And it could be referring, you know, we could think along the lines of, you know, Romans 1:25, when we're told that we exchanged the truth of God for the lie. We worshiped creature rather than creator. We could think back to Satan's lie in the garden. Did God indeed say? And I think all of those are connected and all of those speak to our passage, but the lie is always the same when it comes to God's law. You know, you can be happier outside of God's will than inside God's will. You can find better fulfillment. You can find greater happiness. You can enjoy life more if you pursue your own desires instead of pursuing God's glory. But here the Lord is showing us that those lies are indeed lies and that he's going to hold them to the standard, to the high standard of his word. After all, he's given them his law. He's given us God's law. So we're held to a stricter judgment because we have God's word, because we are his people. To whom much is given, much is required. And so the contrast here is we're privileged with the truth, but we choose lies instead. We're privileged with God's word, with God's law, but we choose to lie to ourselves, and we choose to listen to the lies around us instead. Back when I was teaching and coaching, we had a principal for several years, and he would often say to our athletes, he would say, "Remember, guys, you're held to a higher standard." And what he meant by that, of course, was that, you know, you're going on these trips. You're representing the school everywhere you go. When you're in the McDonald's afterwards, you're representing the school. You've got the school's name on your jersey, and you're going to represent them when you're on the court or on the field. And so you're held to a higher standard of there's more expectation of you. And it was always interesting to see the two different ways that kids responded to that challenge. There were some who just shrugged their shoulders and didn't care. But there were some who you could tell they owned that. They took that to heart. Now, why the difference? Well, you could think of the spiritual difference, obviously, but love, right? If you love something, if you love someone, you're willing to be held to a higher standard for that thing or for that person. And here are God's people who have been loved so much. They've been given God's truth, and so they're held to this standard to have God's law and to hold God's law in their heart and not listen to the lie. It's the challenge from these words that when Satan says, "Has God indeed said?" that we would be able to say, "Yes, he has said that, and we believe that, and that's where I want to go." So God's truth despised, that's the first thing that he has against his people. And then the second is that God's name has been defiled. God's name has been defiled. And now we're just moving over to verses 6 through 8. And now he's talking to Israel, isn't he? And you'll notice that the pattern begins the same way as all the others, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And then there's going to be this list of sins, just as there had been the list of crimes for the other nations. But this list is a lot more thorough, isn't it? And you have here a much more detailed list of sins. And some of them are easy to understand, and some not quite so much. But he says at the end of verse 6, he says, for instance, they sell the righteous for silver. And probably here the righteous is not speaking of righteous in terms of God's people righteous, but someone who is innocent of a crime, innocent of a wrongdoing. And yet, because the judge was being bribed, because he was willing to look the other way, because he was willing to take money as payment, because the person on the other side of the trial was more important than this person, then the righteous, the innocent, is sold for silver. And then the poor sold for a pair of sandals. And now that could mean one of two things. It could mean that there is actually a barter where I'm going to give you this person, this human being, in exchange for you paying me a pair of sandals. But probably more likely it's saying here was a poor person and they owed a debt. And we know that in Israelite law, if someone owed a debt, that one way that they could pay it off would be to work it off. And there was to be mercy and there was to be compassion and time given for a person to do that. There were laws to protect the poor. But here, just for a pair of sandals, he didn't owe much, you see. But they're ready to sell him. Stern justice. no mercy, no compassion. They sell the righteous for silver, the poor for a pair of sandals, and it's so bad that if our version, if our translation's correct, they pant after the dust, even the dust, even the most insignificant, the most the cheapest possible thing that we can imagine, the dirt on the ground, even that is panted after. It could refer to trampling, though, as you can see in your margin, that they trample the dust. In a sense, they're just beating down the poor, just beating them down, taking advantage of them. And he says they pervert the way of the humble. So no pity, no compassion, no mercy. That's the idea here in these first few lines. And you might think to yourself, well, these are all, extreme examples, and there's nothing like that that I'm ever accused of. And yet, as we think about these commandments, we remember, don't we, that these commandments don't all only forbid the negative, don't steal from your neighbor, but they also command the positive, don't they? Look out for the good of your neighbor's property and possessions as well. Are you looking out for the good of those around you, their property and possessions? And I think too, there's a word for us, a group like us, people with conservative politics. I think sometimes we can assume that our conservative politics are above being examined in the light of God's word, as if they always line up just so. But when we come to a passage like this, we need to stop and marinate in it and really examine our politics, examine the way we think in light of God's word. Because it's easy for us, you know, sturdy, hardworking type folks who have always held down a job to begin to think of life in terms of merit, what I've earned and what people ought to earn. And that kind of thinking has even birthed its own Bible verse, hasn't it? God helps those who, what? Help themselves. Have you ever heard someone quote that like it's actually in the Bible? That's an example of politics, of outlook, you know, bleeding over into our religion. And instead of our religion, our faith influencing our politics, it goes the other way. And so it's good for us to think about these things and to be forced to confront, how do we think about those who are the least and the last and the lowest of society? And then as we move on, there's something more here, isn't there? It's the kind of thing you don't even want to talk about in mixed company. But there's sexual sin here, and it's rank sexual sin. We're told that a man and his father go in to the same girl to defile my holy name. And there's difference of opinion as to what exactly is entailed here. Is it a servant girl? And is this another example of someone without power being taken advantage of? That could be the case. But probably more likely, based on the verse that follows, they lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge. This is referring probably to a temple prostitute. And so that brings in a whole nother level of wickedness, doesn't it? And really verse 8 is almost like the perfect storm of ugly, detestable sin. And again, this is God's people, right? But they lie down, they're together sexually. And where are they laying down? They're laying down in a place of worship by every altar. And so they're sort of condoning it with sort of a veneer of religion. And they're doing it on a cloak that's been taken in pledge. Now, isn't that a strange thing to say? Why does it matter where the cloak came from that they're lying on? Well, just this, that you'll remember that if you ever have to give up your cloak and pledge what it's supposed to be returned to you before the day is over, right? So you have something to cover yourself when the night turns cold. And so again, it's this perfect storm. There's idolatry, and there's sexual sin, and there's again this this aspect of taking advantage of others, and they drink the wine of the condemned, and probably not the best translation. I think probably better the idea is this wine is taken as a fine, and so others are fined, and perhaps a vineyard owner pays in wine, and add that into the mix. There they carouse in the house of their God. And of course, we don't know whether these people would say they're worshiping the true God, whether that's a big G God or a little G God, but these are people that did call themselves Israelites, that did call themselves believers in Yahweh. And so here these people are. This is the church. These are God's people, so-called, and they're no better than the heathen. This is exactly the kind of behavior that you would expect from an unbeliever who knew nothing about the truth, who knew nothing about the true God. And God's people, the point is this, and this is the application for us, God's people and the people of the world are acting just alike. There's no difference. And all of this might be confusing to us, and we might have difficulty with it getting lost in translation, but that part we understand, don't we? That every Monday morning when you walk out your front door, you're making a decision whether you're going to live in such a way that people can tell that you're a Christian. Your heart beats that He would be lifted up, and that He would be glorified, and that He would be glorified in your life in particular, or you simply give in to the pressure around you. And it's noticeable too, I think, that with the other crimes that we saw among the other nations, a lot of those crimes were very open and public and obvious, but these are the kinds of things you would do in secret, wouldn't they? These are the kinds of things that wouldn't be publicly done, but private, secretly done. And maybe nobody else knows about them, but God says He knows. God says He sees. And so if the first contrast that we're privileged with the truth, but we choose lies, here the second contrast is we carry God's name upon us. We call ourselves Christians, but we drag that name through the mud. They do these things, says the Lord, to defile My holy name. And again, friends, I know the temptation to look at this and say, that's alien to me. Those sins are foreign to me. I don't do these. But you understand, I think the Puritans were good in this, that our little sins, our so-called little sins, and like sins of a greater magnitude are not so different. They're on the same spectrum, aren't they? And as the Puritans would say, the only difference between the so-called smaller and the greater is just time and opportunity. Just time and opportunity for one to become the other. And so God's name is defiled among His own people. And then we have a third contrast, and we see here God's love disregarded. God's love disregarded. And this is where the pattern goes out the window that we have been looking at. Because now the Lord speaks, and He speaks directly. Verses 9 through 12. He speaks directly to us, doesn't he? He says, I, and he says to them, you, and that's new. That hasn't happened so far in these other messages to the other nations. He breaks the mold here, I and you, and you'll notice that he begins with a series of I's. Verse 9, it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, and it was I who destroyed the fruit and its roots. Verse 10, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. Verse 11, I raised up some of your sons as prophets, some of your young men as Nazarites. In a sense, he's just summarizing a lot of their history, isn't he? And he's saying, don't you remember this covenant bond that we had? Don't you remember that I adopted you, that I saved you? I brought you out of the land of Egypt. I claimed you as my own. I gave you my law, and there in the wilderness through those 40 years, I never once left you. I provided for your needs. There was the cloud by day to protect you from the heat of the sun, and there was the fiery pillar by night to keep you warm and to protect you again. And all through those 40 years, I never once left you. I led you through, and I brought you to this land. I gave you this land, and this land wasn't vacant when you showed up, was it? It was full of people. And these people were bigger than you, and they were stronger than you, and they were greater than you. And I came and I vanquished these people for you. I did these things. I did these things for you because I loved you. So here's this incredible, unique privilege that he recounts to them. And at the end he says, is it not so? Is it not so? Who can testify against me? You see how God seeks to win us to himself by reason, doesn't he? You know, he says, what you're doing, you're pursuing folly. You're pursuing self-destruction. Won't you listen to reason? Is it not so? Has my love not been proved to you time and time again? Is it not so? But you, he says. And what have they done? Isn't that interesting what he says they've done? He said, I gave you Nazarites. And boys and girls, you remember the Nazarites were... they were a special group of people, a very small sort of group of people, and they were given special rules to live by. They weren't to drink wine or even touch the fruit of the vine. They weren't to touch dead bodies. They weren't to cut their hair. Remember, Samson is the famous example of a Nazarite. And these Nazarites were given as sort of a symbol of Israel's consecration to the Lord, as a symbol of their dedication, of that special relationship, sort of a visual, right? If you saw a Nazarite, it meant to remind you that you and the Lord had a special bond by covenant, and that bond meant that you were to be consecrated, you were to be devoted to the Lord. And the Nazarite, you saw that long hair flowing down his back, that reminded you of that. But what did they do? They gave the Nazarite wine to drink. Really, that's just spitting in the Lord's face, isn't it? We don't want to be reminded of our consecration. We don't want to be reminded of our devotion to the Lord. Get this guy out of our face. Let's make him like us. That still goes on today, doesn't it? I bet some of you could talk about it, and I could. Of people in your life before you were a believer, the way a Christian got under your skin simply by living a Christian life in front of you, and you didn't like it. Get him out of here. I don't want to be around him. And the prophets who brought words of life, who brought the very word of God to the people, don't prophesy. They silence them. We don't want to hear God's word. And again, we do the same thing today. We push away the word of the Lord as far as we can when we know it's going to speak against us. And so the contrast here is we enjoy the blessings of God's love, but we push him away anyhow. All of these blessings of salvation and protection and provision, and yet we don't want to be reminded of how God's word comes and speaks to us and our place of rebellion, and how God's word, so living and active and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, comes to us knowing what we need to hear, knowing what we're struggling with, knowing what we're tempted with, knowing where we've fallen, and how that word comes and speaks to us so relevantly. We don't want to hear it, and to be reminded of what a consecrated life looks like, we push it away despite all the blessings that we've known. God's love is disregarded by his people. And that leads us to the last. And this is not about God's ways. This is about our ways and what he's going to do. Our powers will be disappointed. Our powers will be disappointed. Now, verse 13 I wish that I could side with our translation here, the New King James Version, that it's God grieving over this, but I don't think that's actually what's being said. This is a word of warning. And really what he's saying is not, I'm weighed down by you, but I'm going to weigh you down. Behold, I will press you down. I will crush you as a cart full of sheaves. The idea is this cart that's weighted down with all of these sheaves would press down into the earth below it. And the Lord says, behold, this is what I'm going to have to do with you. And every effort to get out from under this judgment, every sort of, you know, way that you could imagine, all of your resources that you might try to bring to your disposal to find a way to slip out, not to deal with the problem, not to repent, but to slip out from under the judgment of God, to use your wits, to use your strength. Everything is going to be frustrated for you. And in fact, there's seven phrases here in verses 14 through 16 that just highlight this. There's this total, complete frustration of every attempt. It says, the flight, therefore flight shall perish from the swift. The strong won't be able to strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. You notice these are the things that they boast in. How does someone know that they're strong? Well, probably someone has told them along the way, right? Well, you're strong, or you're able to see with your own eyes. You're strong. You're stronger than the other people around. How does someone know that you're fast? Well, you're on the football team and you outrun everybody on your way to a score. You realize that you are pretty fast. You're faster than anyone on the other team. What you take pride in, what you might think to yourself, this is my advantage. This is my strength. This is how I learned to deal with problems. I'm smart. Or I'm good with people. I'm good at manipulating people to get what I want. Those things that we might rely on to try to slip out from under a situation that God has brought into our life to make us face up to our sins. God says, one after another of these attempts will all be disappointed. And you might think that as we come to the end of this chapter that there's not really any hope, any encouragement. But I want to say to you that a God who is willing to keep you in that place of discipline is a God who wants to do you good. Because if you're able to always slip out, right? If every time a kid needs a quiet word with mom or dad, but instead he's able to run out the back door and climb a tree and hide and get away, that kid isn't going to learn what he needs to learn, is he? If he's able to slip away, and if we're able to slip away from God's judgment, then we never learn what we need to learn from him. We never repent. We never turn to him as we ought. And that's what we're being told here, is that here is God's strong love toward his people that's willing to do the hard work, the difficult work, the unpleasant work of holding us in a place of discipline and judgment so that we can learn what we need to learn and so that we can truly repent of our sins. This is strong love at work. This is God's strong love for his people. You know, strong love is jealous. Strong love, real love, is firm. And it can be strict. And strong love can be ready to, you know, bring tough medicine when needed. When the painful medicine is all that will work, strong love is willing to administer that. Strong love is willing to take time with us and to take trouble with us and to get messy with us and to involve itself in our messy lives for our good. That's the kind of God that we have. In fact, you know that, don't you? Because you know your New Testament, and you know that that's just the kind of Savior that we have, who is able to give his time, is willing to give his trouble. And even as I say that, that's not an adequate way to describe it, is it? What Jesus was willing to do and what Jesus came to do to bring us out of the place of God's ultimate judgment and to bring us into a place of blessing. He was willing to do what it took, to give what it took, to be the Savior who delivers us, even when it's against our will. Yet it was I. You did your best to oppose. Yet it was I. Yet it was I. Yet it was I who saved you, who delivered you, who led you, who provided for you, and who will bring you through every discipline and bring you home to himself. So here are words for us to take to heart, to challenge ourselves, to think on, to stand before God with, and to say, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. And try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there would be any wicked way in me. And lead me, Lord, lead me in the way that's everlasting." Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you that you love us enough to speak to us in stern words, that you love us enough to rebuke us and not allow us to go on in our ways of self-destruction and rebellion and idolatry, and that you correct us, Lord, when we begin to think that life is all about ourselves and pursuing what is good for me and what I think is best for me and turning my back on you and your ways that are truly best for me. Father, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that yearn to know you better and to draw closer to you and to allow no sin to take root and to begin to bear more and more ugly fruit in our lives, but that you, our Father, would be gracious to root out that which is not pleasing, and that we, even in the pain of your doing so, would rejoice that you're remaking us into the very image of your Son Christ. And Lord, we pray these things tonight in his name. Amen.